All right, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you're visiting today, first of all, if you need a Bible and you don't have one, raise your hand, and Anthony and Abby will make sure you get one. If you're visiting, I want to say welcome. I'm Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. The guy up here praying just a moment ago, that's Jason Pidio. He's the other pastor here. We're glad you're here. If you guys have any questions about what ECPC is all about, we got a Roots class coming up, which is where we tell you a little bit of the history and some stories from East Charlotte Prez and what we're about. Also, want to point your attention to page 5 as you're tracking down 2 Samuel 15. Page 5, you have an outline on there and some reflection questions, so hopefully this is helpful to you if you're a note taker. You'll notice that this is the first ever outline that is not alliterated. I don't know what got into me. So next week I'll try to make it all start with the same letter, but couldn't do it this week. Felt like these were the words that I needed to use. So hopefully you have found 2 Samuel 15. We're going to look at verses 13 through verse 37. Please read along, follow along as I read this passage for us. This is the active and living and inerrant word of God. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." The king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back, stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is God's holy and inspired word. I invite y'all to pray with me. God, it would be all too easy for us to read this story and for us to hear a sermon and have it not bear any fruit. It'd be easy for this to not get traction in our soul, because frankly, we can't make that happen. Only the Holy Spirit applying this word to our hearts will make the difference. And so we ask that you would do it. We're desperate for it. We are so weak. We are weaker than we ever thought we were. We are so wretched in our tendency to wander from you. Only if you draw us and compel us to see and savor Jesus will we actually see and savor Jesus and be transformed. We ask for that because we're helpless and we need your help. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sean worked for his organization for 28 years. 28 years. He had paid his dues and then some. And he knew it was possible that he could be betrayed. He knew it was possible that just 2 years shy of retirement, he could be dismissed and they could bring in, frankly, a cheaper candidate, somebody that they wouldn't have to pay the full retirement package to, someone with less experience. But frankly, he was blindsided. He had been faithful, he had been loyal, and then he was just dismissed. They went with somebody else because that was cheaper and more convenient for them and their organization. Debbie, she loved her daughter. She's a single mom. She poured her life into doing what was best for her daughter, and things were really great. Her daughter and her had great conversations growing up, and she helped her with her homework, and she paid the bills, and she fed her, and she clothed her, and it was a very healthy mom-daughter relationship. And then her daughter, I don't know, hit puberty, adolescence. It went off the rails. Something about high school just changed her, and she wanted nothing to do with her mom. And she got into drugs, she got into alcohol, she got interested in boys in not a real healthy way, and just ripped her mom's heart out. Debbie knew that being a parent would be tough. I mean, she knew that it would cost something, but she didn't know it would be this painful. She didn't know it would come at such a staggering price. Tim had been a Christian for a decade or so, and he had recently been convicted that he wasn't loving God and his neighbors very well, and he really was now at a place where, dependent on God's grace, he was going to put into action this chief command to love God and love others. And so he started to reach out to some hard-to-love people, let's put it that way. He had some people in his neighborhood, and they were rough. They had history that was kind of scattered and sordid and tough. And he started to build some relational rapport with them and put a lot of time and energy and thought into how to love them. And he was shrewd. And then one of those people that he had grown pretty close to betrayed him and stole from him and then lied to him. And he knew being a disciple was costly, but he didn't know it would be that costly. He didn't know that somebody that he loved and cared for would get that close and then wrong him. He didn't see it coming. David, in the first part of, well, the last chapter, chapter 14, David has just mustered up every ounce of hope to bring Absalom back out of exile. This estranged son, he brings him back. You could say against his better judgment, he was very hesitant to do this, and he restores Absalom. Absalom now lives back in Jerusalem. And what thanks does David get? He restores his son. He loves his son. He embraces his son, and his son conspires against him. He steals the hearts of all the people of Israel, at least the majority of the people in Israel, people that David has, for the most part, been very, very faithful to. In contrast with the only other king in Israel's history, David is wonderful. David is not the rampantly self-centered king that Saul was. He's been a pretty faithful, loyal king to Israel, and they are so fickle. David is the Lord's anointed. He is a disciple of the Lord God Almighty, and he is being blindsided. He's in the trenches. He's in the wilderness again. Now, some of you hear these examples, and you think, you know, I thought following God would feel more like winning You know, he is God after all. He has all the power in all heaven and on earth, and he is good, right? So wouldn't he want life to feel more like winning? These examples don't look like winning. The story of 2 Samuel 15 doesn't look like winning. It looks like weakness. When I first became a Christian, I threw away all my curse word CDs, and I stopped partying, and I thought, good, and now life's just going to be one big, long victory lap. Christianity will feel like life in the winner's circle. And then you follow Jesus, and he takes you down this path, this course that leads into the wilderness. It's not life in the winner's circle, as it turns out. It's life wandering in the wilderness. I didn't see that coming. This theme is pervasive in Scripture, God turning us to this course that leads to the wilderness. And the big first question for all of us, whether we are disciples of Jesus or whether we're looking into that and you know, wondering, should I become a disciple of Jesus? The question is, and I think Jesus begs this question, will you follow me? Jesus is asking all of y'all, will you follow me? Will you be faithful followers, not fickle followers? Verse 14, David, King David, the one who slayed Goliath, the one who has slaughtered his tens of thousands, the winner, King David says, arise, let us flee. That's weird. Flee? That doesn't sound like winning. If we don't flee, there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Isn't Absalom your son? Yeah, he stabbed me in the back. We're fleeing for our lives and we must do it quickly or else Absalom will come quickly and ruin us. He will strike down us and the entire city with the edge of the sword. This doesn't sound like winning. This doesn't feel like success, which is why this is the precise moment. This is the part where all the followers defect. This is the part where the masses, the majority of the people in Israel say, you know, Absalom is saying things we like to hear. Absalom is flattering us, and he is promising things. Whether or not he can come through on those things, we like what he's saying. We like his look. He's an attractive man. He tells us what we want to hear. We don't need to look into it, whether or not these words and these slogans he's using to get us to follow him. We don't have to look into whether or not those are true or accurate or doable. We just have to hear it and we'll follow. In John chapter 6, Jesus was in a similar situation. John chapter 6 is arguably Jesus' most unpopular sermon. He had quite a following. He was giving out free lunch and he was healing people. So people show up for stuff like that. And if you're a disciple, you're thinking, we are really getting some traction. We're building some momentum. And I see this is going to work out. This is going to be great. And then Jesus preaches that sermon, John 6. And he starts talking about his body being broken, and then you're going to eat it, and you're going to drink his blood, and it's just not palatable. It's not politically correct. It's not psychologically correct. It sounds harsh. It doesn't sound good. And so at that time, it says, many who had followed Jesus stopped following Jesus. And it's no surprise, because when it doesn't feel like winning, when it doesn't feel like success, people defect. People say, I'm done. Look, my marriage doesn't feel like winning. So our culture says, no fault divorce, just leave. If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. That friendship's not really going as smoothly as I want it to go. So just don't be friends with that person. Unfollow that person. They're getting inconvenient. They're not stroking your comfort desires. So just leave. We can expect that. That's the world we live in. That's the world David lived in. That's the way the world has always been. If you're not going to make me feel happy, if you're not going to give me immediate gratification, then we're done. There's no further conversations that need to be had. We don't need to think about this. It's just that simple. So we expect that, but what we perhaps never saw coming was that this is also the precise moment when the real disciples, the true disciples, are revealed. So you go back to that sermon that Jesus preached in John 6. He looks at his core group, this small batch of ragtag disciples that nobody really finds desirable. And he says, what about y'all? You want to leave? And they say, well, you're kind of all we got. You're it. Like, we're dependent upon you now. Even if we wanted to leave, like, we're addicted to you. We have a dependency on you. You're all we got. That's a beautiful thing. when you are so desperately dependent on Jesus that you can't leave. That's a really, really good thing. David has a similar situation here in verse 15. The response to David's speech about how we need to rise and flee, the king's servants come to the king and they say, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." They're not fickle. They're faithful followers of David. And it becomes even more pronounced in this person, Ittai the Gittite. It's a good boy's name for those of you who are expecting. Ittai. I'd love to baptize a baby boy named Ittai or Jason, whoever gets the at-bat. Ittai the Gittite, he comes running after David. He comes seeking David. He runs to him. And David initially, very adamantly, tries to talk him out of it. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, this is similar to Naomi's speech to Ruth. This is not rational. Ittai, you're a refugee. You're an exile. You're a foreigner. You just got here yesterday. It doesn't make sense for you to follow me. And I'll just be honest with you, okay? Don't tell the rest of the men, but I don't even have a plan. We're just going to be wandering around the wilderness, and I don't know where we're going to wind up. I don't know how we're going to pay for food or gas or take care of your children. Ittai, this is too risky. This is irrationally bold, what you're wanting to do. I get it. You could picture David saying, the sentiment, I like it, but no. But Ittai won't be deterred. He says, "As the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be," and just so we're clear, even if that includes death, "I'll be there with you." And keep in mind, Ittai is not traveling alone. He has all his brothers with him and his little ones with him. So he's not just committing himself to potential death, and at the very least, to a lot of inconvenience and discomfort wandering the wilderness and a lot of unknowns. He's committing his family to this path of discipleship, following the Lord's anointed. Faithful followers. Typically, throughout Scripture, this is the lowest of the lowly. These are the people who are really, really desperate, who run to the Lord's anointed the way Ittai runs to David. I think of the Gentile lady, the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, who comes to Jesus, and she is so desperate that she says, "I'll take the crumbs. If all I can get is Jesus' crumbs, I will take it. Because I'm so desperate." It's very different from the American consumer mindset, where it's like, Jesus is okay, but they got to sing my kind of songs, and they got to be my kind of people, and they got to meet in my kind of building, and they got to have my type of style going on. I'll take the Gentile lady any day. In fact, it happens to be foreigners throughout Scripture that really shock us as readers, and certainly the Israelites. All these foreigners whom at times Jesus is even marveling at, like the Roman centurion. He's not an Israelite. He's not a native Hebrew. He comes to Jesus and he understands what living by faith is, being desperately dependent on a God who outranks you. He knows what that is. He understands it so well that even Jesus marvels at this man's faith. I alluded to Ruth. She is a very faithful disciple. She says to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Whatever happens to you, it will happen to me. I may not know the way I go, but I know you, Jesus. I know my God, and so I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have to have the game plan. As long as I'm following Jesus, he could take me through the valley of humiliation. He could take me through the valley of the shadow of death. He could do whatever he wants because he is the good shepherd. I'm not going to trust my reasoning abilities before I follow Jesus. That would be foolish. That's dumb. You're a sheep. You don't know what's best for you." The Samaritan woman, John 4, she's a foreigner. Jews hated the Samaritans, and she becomes arguably one of the best evangelists in all redemptive history. You remember, she goes back to her hometown, and her evangelistic spiel is, "Come meet this man who will totally make you feel vulnerable and exposed. He told me that I'm not a person with problems. I am the problem. I'm a wretched woman, and I can only be saved through the living waters which can be found in Christ. Come meet him." Some of you are thinking, that doesn't sound like a really politically correct or pleasurable way to present the gospel. Well, that was her approach. In this passage alone, we have Ittai the Gittite, not an Israelite, and we have Hushai, verse 32, the Archite. faithful followers. And what does it look like to faithfully follow Jesus? Whether you're American or Hebrew or an Archite or a Gittite or a Samaritan, what does it look like? Well, it looks at the very least like coming to grips with the reality that there will be moments, at the very least, where it is painfully obvious that God is not catering to your intensely individualized preferences. We're a consumeristic culture. We like to shop. We don't like to settle in and commit. We like to shop. We like the upgrade. We like the new, flashy, politically or psychologically correct thing. Even a lot of y'all who I would say are conservative Christians, you do this. We all do this. This is the powerful current of the American culture. We are consumers. And we have demands. So we shop for our style of church. Okay, fine. Find your style of church. As long as it preaches Christ and Him crucified and it presents the gospel and growing in grace and they practice church discipline because you're a sinner and you're going to step out of line eventually and somebody's going to have to rebuke you, as long as they do that, fine. Join that church. Join that church. Become a member. Take vows. Settle in. Treat it like your family because Jesus says the church is a family. That's my bride. These are my children. Last time I checked, you did not choose who your family was going to be. You didn't choose that. You're stuck with those people, and that is a beautiful thing. The Bible doesn't present a picture of consumerism because a lot of bad stuff happens in the Bible. So if the Christian life were a cruise ship sort of experience, you'd have all these people running around waiting on you hand and foot, asking you, what can they do to make your Christian experience better? But that's not the Christian experience. That's certainly not David's experience. It's a battleship. So we got alarms going off because there's a submarine going under the boat. We don't know if it's an enemy submarine or if it's a friendly submarine. There's a lot of things that could go wrong. There's a lot of unknowns. We could take on enemy fire. We could be ambushed. Any number of things could go on in this spiritual war that we live in the midst of. God's not going to cater to your rampant idolatry of productivity and efficiency. All you have to do is look at the parables, the teachings of Jesus, where he always talks about Christian growth as being slow, like seeds that have to fall into the ground and die, and then over time they grow and they bear fruit, and then they get pruned and they bear more fruit. And it's not a real pretty or immediately gratifying picture, but it is good and it is rich and it is robust and it is Christ-centered. Instead of feeling in control and competent and having a convenient life, Jesus invites us into this regular practice of self-examination, self-reflection, so that we can realize that we are not the victim. Fundamentally, we are not people with problems. We are the problem. We are wretched people, and unless we cry out to Jesus and cling to Christ and Him crucified, we don't have any hope. We see our wretchedness. We repent. We hate it. We ask God for the grace to turn away and to pursue Jesus. Instead of giving money like in most consumeristic contexts and getting a product that makes us feel better about ourselves, immediately gratified, like a smartphone, you give your money and you get a smartphone so then you can feel in control of your life and you can feel omniscient and you can feel all powerful and you can just be fondling your phone. Jesus says, why don't you give your money? It's called tithe. You give it to an invisible kingdom. That is growing, but you don't really see or detect how it's growing a lot of the time because it works like leaven working its way through dough. It's not going to be immediately gratifying. Jesus is no friend of consumerism. He is a cost of discipleship type of guy, and this is a pervasive theme throughout Scripture. Wilderness wandering. You see this in Moses. Moses is anointed by God to deliver people out of slavery, and he does it, and it's epic, and there are these plagues, and they pass through the Red Sea, and then they end up in the wilderness, wandering around. And they have to survive on this manna stuff. And they can't even store it up. They can't even store the next day's manna in their pantries. They have to be so helpless and weak and desperately dependent on Jesus every step of the way. You remember when David was first anointed king? He was anointed king, and then soon thereafter, he's fleeing for his life, much like he's doing now in 2 Samuel 15. He's fleeing from his father-in-law, Saul, who is full of rage against David, and he's trying to kill him. How did you spend the first few years of your anointed kingship, David? Yeah, I was wandering around the wilderness, fleeing for my life. Did you feel like a king in that context? No, felt like a baby, a helpless, aimless, I don't even know where I'm going kind of guy. And then I got all these other mouths to feed, so I don't know. At any given moment, I can't tell you what the plan is. I just know God has me in the wilderness. God's anointed. Paul had this experience. He meets Jesus. He meets the King of Kings on his way to Damascus. What a wonderful thing. He's converted. Life is now going to get really good for Paul, right? Well, yeah, in a deep, robust sort of way, but cosmetically, on the surface, Paul now has a life full of shipwreck and being adrift and lost at sea and constantly in prison, constantly in danger, sleepless nights, being beaten, persecuted for the gospel. Of course, the biggest, most impressive example of this is Jesus. Remember Jesus? He has this really special moment. He's baptized. The heavens open up. God says, "This is my son." And then 40 days fasting in the wilderness, tempted by the devil himself. Which is actually nothing compared to facing the wrath of God, being utterly forsaken so that he could purchase, ransom our souls. Those are both pictures of wilderness. There's a girl in the couple of girls in the first and second century, into the second century, into the third, excuse me, under the rule of Septimius Severus. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. This one lady's name was Perpetua. The other one was Felicity. Felicity was pregnant. She was the servant to Perpetua. And they, brace yourselves because this is a pretty heinous crime, they were attending catechism classes. I know. And so they need to be punished. Under the rule of Septimius, they have to be killed unless they recant, unless they say, you know what, we wandered into that catechism class by accident. I don't even know how we got there. Perpetua has a child, a young child. Felicity's pregnant. All they have to do is say, we're not Christians. We were just kind of checking it out. And now that we've seen kind of the trouble it can get you into, we're done. And they're in prison. And Perpetua's father shows up with her child to try to say, you need to renounce Jesus for the sake of your child. You need to be done with this Christian catechism stuff. Some of you don't even know what a catechism is. And these women are about to die for it. And Perpetua and Felicity say, we can't deny our Lord. We cannot. Even if it costs us our life, even if it means my child will grow up without a mother, we cannot deny our bridegroom. And they're killed. All three of them. Perpetua, Felicity, and her unborn child. So at this point, some of you are thinking, this is a lousy sermon. You're never going to get people to follow Jesus if you keep saying stuff like this. It is going to be like a John 6 situation, and a lot of people are going to get up and walk out, or you're going to wait because you're nice and you're decent, and then you're never going to come back. What kind of worldview are you guys promoting here at East Charlotte Prez? What are you saying? Okay, so the life is horrible, and it's full of suffering and sadness, and we as Christians should just be stoically indifferent? Yeah, that's just the way it is. It's a pretty crappy place. It's not a great place. That's the best we can offer. Just be happy. Just, I don't know. Even when things are horrible, just try to deal with it. That's not the case. Lamentation is what God would have us do. This is the second point. Verse 30 especially, you see, lamentation is where God directs us in the midst of suffering. We're not called to be stoically indifferent. That's a self-protection strategy. It's called apathy. To be stoically indifferent would be cheap grace. It would be a false version of the gospel. To adopt an attitude of stoic indifference or apathy would actually be anti-Christian. It would be a defiance of Christ-centered discipleship. God's people are feelers. They're feelers. They're emotional people. God gave us emotions. Emotions are wonderful gifts. You see this all over the Psalms. Sometimes the psalmist is really angry. Sometimes he's in the depths of woe and he wants to breathe his sorrows in the presence of God. Sometimes he's nervous, but he brings his nervousness into the throne room and he asks God for specific things. Sometimes he praises. It's all over. It's a rich, robust display of emotions. Emotions and feelings are wonderful gifts. They're horrible governors. Like anything else that's not God, they will dominate you in a way that is tyrannical. You shouldn't be dictated and dominated by your emotions. They're not good governors, but they are wonderful gifts. I feel compelled to stop and ask y'all very directly, are you afraid of your feelings? I get the impression that a lot of us are afraid of our feelings. It makes us feel too vulnerable to feel. Even if it's excitement. I don't want to get too excited because what if I get disappointed? Last night when a buddy of mine texts me that Kansas State is winning 35-17 over the second-ranked team in the nation, I quickly don't look at it. I dismiss it because that's tempting me to get my hopes up. I'm starting to well up with excitement. My team might have really the upset of the week, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid to make, to go there. I'm afraid to feel excited and hopeful because what if we lose? We're probably going to lose. Just stuff it with cynicism. Or what about sadness? Whether it's excitement or sadness, you don't want people to see you cry. You don't want to see people see you in such a weak, helpless, vulnerable position. I mean, if you're a real strong person, you just suck it up. You don't need to cry. You don't need to get it out. You're strong. We're afraid to feel. We're afraid to lament. David, in verse 30, he goes up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. He's barefoot, his head is covered, and all the people who are with him, they have their heads covered, and they go up weeping as they go. It's a major theme in Scripture, lamentation. We do get hurt. We do get disappointed. Don't deny the reality of disappointment on this basis, this false idea that you're bigger than that. No, you're not. You're a sheep living in a fallen world. You're going to feel pain. You're going to feel pain. It's a major theme in Scripture, lamentation. There's actually a whole book called Lamentation. A prophet named Jeremiah, who is dubbed the weeping prophet, both his prophecy, Jeremiah, and the book of Lamentation. There's a major theme in Scripture, and it's specifically this lament of the Lord's anointed as he ascends the Mount of Olives. You see Jesus as the full and final picture of this. Luke 22, the Lord's anointed, the true and better David, is going up the Mount of Olives, and in agony, he prays earnestly, and his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And why is he feeling such turmoil and agony? Because he's about to carry out what David alludes to in verse 26. Look again at verse 26. David says, "If God says to me, I have no pleasure in you anymore, no pleasure in you anymore, David, then may his will be done." And just like David says, may God's will be done, so Jesus says, may God's will be done. But here's the catch. David is not going to be the object of God's displeasure. Jesus is going to become the object of God's displeasure for the sake of David's soul. Jesus is the most profound picture of lamentation in all of Scripture because he is going to pay the staggeringly high price of being forsaken by God, abandoned by God, becoming the object of God's scorn and displeasure so that he can ransom our souls from hell. It's right that Jesus laments. It's right that David laments. It's right that we lament. We need to get rid of this idea that God's going to use his power to numb our pain. God is not in the bless you with a spiritual sedative business. The Psalms wouldn't be there. The book of Lamentations wouldn't be there. The book of Job wouldn't be there. The New Testament wouldn't be there. None of the Bible would say as raw, candidly as it does, what walking through the valleys look like. Y'all, we have a Savior who walked that road. As Pastor Pidio prayed earlier for Jim, we have a God who is never going to send us to a place of darkness or pain that he has not already been himself. When the day comes for you to die, only one person can walk with you into that context, and his name is Jesus, because he's the only person who's been there. Your best friend can't go with you. Your spouse can't go with you. Your pastor can't go with you, but Jesus can go with you. And in that way, your spouse and your best friend and your pastor can go with you. His name is Jesus. Why don't we want to go down this road? It's worth just pausing for a moment and asking this question. Why don't we lament better? We're really good when pain comes. We're really good at anxiety and worrying. And we're really good at getting outraged and angry and impatient. And we're really good at apathy. But we're not so good at lamentation because lamentation is to admit that we're weak. And in fact, when we come into the throne room of God, all we bring is our weakness. Lamentation is us admitting and bringing into the presence of God that we bring nothing but our weakness and our wretchedness. The only thing we offer is the empty hands of a beggar, saying, I got nothing. All I have is these empty hands that you alone can fill. That's all I have. This is one of the key strategies of God. This is why lamentation is so important, because one of God's primary missions in your life is getting you to weakness, because his power is made perfect in weakness. And he wants you to have real power. He wants you to have real, robust justification and acceptance in his fatherly love. And unless you come to the end of yourself, you are so prone to wander away from that and surround your life with these self-protection policies. See, the cross is where God proves this to us, that in his power, in our weakness, his power is made perfect. It's the most predominant, most impressive picture of God taking something that is so weak and cursed and wretched and helpless and using it to bring his power into a situation. The cross is costly. True grace fixes our attention on a costly reality. The costly reality is this is what it takes to ransom your soul. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is preaching a forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without church membership or church discipline. Cheap grace is coming to the Lord's Supper without examination and confession. Cheap grace is pardon without the pains of hating our own sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate, which is another way of saying in your business, messing with your life because he loves you more than you love yourself. So now some of you are thinking, this sermon is really bad. It was bad before, but now it's gotten worse. Because now you want me to become preoccupied and infatuated with this slaughtered Jewish guy. Crucified Jewish man. You're telling me that if I follow Jesus, I get the blessing of suffering with Jesus. And then I get the added bonus perk of lamenting and feeling my need, my neediness and my weakness and my helplessness. Yes, that is what I'm telling you. It's actually my honor to, as God's mouthpiece, say this is exactly what is being offered to you. The gospel, the church, is a place for people who say, I am a wretched person. I am so weak and miserable unless Christ does for me what I could never do for myself. So just so we're clear, the church is not for a place for a bunch of people who say, I've been so victimized and beaten down. It's not really my fault. I'm just hurt. No. The woman at the well, John 4, she was the victim in a lot of ways, but Jesus doesn't go there. He says, you're the problem. Now go and tell everybody how I exposed you. I agree with y'all. That's not palatable. That's not politically correct. But that is the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And unless God intervenes and sends his son to live for us and die for us, we have no hope. And he does die for us. He is rejected. He is crucified. And here's where it starts to get really positive. The stone that the builders rejected, it says in Scripture. So the builders are the religious elite, the people who have all of their religious ducks in a row and they think they know everything. They miss it. The Messiah is standing right in front of them and they reject him. They are called to be the builders of God's kingdom and they reject the foundation stone. But God can do anything. God can take sin and use it sinlessly. And so the stone that the builders rejected does, in fact, become the cornerstone. It becomes the foundation stone. And on that stone, if you are a disciple of Jesus, this is where it starts to get really fun. You can build on a foundation. You see David doing that in verse 31. What's great about a foundation is that you've got something to depend on. No more of that superficial shifting sand of self-reliance. You actually have something firm to build on, and David builds on it in verse 31. He brings his desperate dependence into the throne room of God's grace, and he says to God, Ahithophel, who, by the way, is an amazing counselor. He's like the LeBron James of ancient Near Eastern counselors to kings. He is the guy you want on your team. And Absalom has him. And David knows he's good because he used to work for David. And Ahithophel's working for Absalom. So David, in his desperation, says to God, "Please, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. I can't do that. I'm weak. I'm a sheep. I'm helpless. I can't make that happen. But I know someone who can, and his name is God. And so I'm going to go ask God for this thing." Notice that David doesn't say, when he hears about Ahithophel, which is really bad news, that Absalom has Ahithophel working for him. He doesn't say, like Eeyore, "Well, just add it to the list of suffering. It's another sad thing. What more can be done?" That's my impression of Eeyore. He doesn't do that. He gets to work. He goes into his prayer closet. He's like, "Okay, now I got stuff to pray about. I can work with this. I know Ahithophel's working for Absalom. I can pray that God would turn him into a fool." You see God doing that through all these battles in the Old Testament? How many battles do the judges go into and they show up and the enemies have just slaughtered each other? He's turned their warrior resumes into foolishness. God loves to do stuff like this because he gets all the glory. As Christians, we're builders, we're cultivators. And here is something you have to keep in mind. This theme of desperate dependence never goes away. In other words, we never graduate from God's grace. As John Piper says, our good deeds, our efforts as builders, we never pay back God's grace. But instead, every good deed, we borrow more of God's grace. You never get out of grace debt. You only go deeper into grace debt. And God delights. He absolutely delights when his people depend on him in that way. And the more we grab hold of this reality, the more joyful and confident we will become in the power of God, the power of our King. The better we actually know Jesus, not just know about him, but know him, the more we will actually depend on him as an infinitely stable, absolutely indestructible Savior. We will take risks. We will be bold. We will be downright audacious at times because the fear of failure, which dominates us, starts to go away. Because see, our justification, our proving my existence this week, that goes away because all that's found in Jesus. You don't have to be that guy who gets the talent and buries it because you think God's a harsh master. You say, "My master died for me. He's not harsh." So now I can take the resources that he puts in my hands and I can be shrewd and diligent and I can take some risks with these. That's what David does. The answer to his prayer is found in verse 32. A foreigner named Hushai comes, the Archite. And David says, now what we can do with Hushai is we can send him behind enemy lines. And y'all, this is a risk because Hushai could be discovered as a traitor, as an informant to David, and they could torture him and get sensitive information and betray David's whereabouts. But David says, we have Yahweh on our team. And he sent us this Archite named Hushai, and we're going to send him behind enemy lines, and he is going to spy for us. That's a risk. See, the gospel invites us to reckon, to see this reality that we're weak, we are wretched, and in that desperate posture to hold out our hands like beggars and to receive the grace of God, what we could never do for ourselves. And with what we get from God, we can actually take some risks. We can do things like adopt children as Christians. That's a risky thing. That's an inconvenient thing. We can do things like serve other people without being afraid that they're going to take advantage of us. They're going to abuse this service that we are supposed to perform as Christians. We can take a risk like dreaming and thinking about what a Christian school in East Charlotte would look like to serve underprivileged, under-resourced kids. We could go into refugee communities like the Urban Eagles and live right there in the midst of people who don't have nearly as much money as a lot of native-born Americans whom we know. We can practice church discipline. That's risky. I've never met a person who was under the grace of church discipline who felt like, "This is amazing. Thank you so much for doing this." Now, you risk at least being unpopular in the eyes of that person and probably in the eyes of the rest of the congregation because they don't want pastors and elders who get that involved. extraordinary theme throughout Scripture, shrewd diligence, risk-taking, audacious disciples. You've seen this in David's life when he fights Goliath. You saw this in Jonathan, David's best friend's life. He takes risks because God fights for them. God fights with them. Specifically, you see this strategy all over the Scripture of God smuggling someone behind enemy lines. Moses was an inside man. Moses was smuggled into the palace of Pharaoh because Pharaoh's daughter found Moses floating in a basket in the Nile River. God did that. Joseph was also smuggled into Egypt, but God's plan for him was through slavery, being betrayed by his brothers and made a slave and then a prisoner, and then, it's a long story, but he became the second most powerful person in the country. Daniel was smuggled into a pagan context. Talked to a lot of really powerful kings who were involved in major world events. He was a dream interpreter. We are living in enemy-occupied territory, y'all. God has put us here as his ambassadors, as his disciples, as his representatives. And we have the power of God that is perfected in our weakness. As we go to work, as we talk to our neighbors, as we talk to our relatives, as we do life in whatever context God has placed us in this planet. And ultimately, the best picture of this is Jesus himself. The incarnation is God's shrewd, from before the foundations of the earth, diligence, planning, and putting Jesus into enemy-occupied territory so that he could be perfect for us. And that ultimately he would be smuggled even further into enemy camp, i.e. he would descend into hell so that he could plunder the storehouses of hell and ransom our souls and deliver us back to the love of the Father. We could have life and life everlasting in Christ. The cost of discipleship, that's what we need to see. And the epicenter of that is that Christ paid. The cost to Christ is that he paid for us to be in that position. Let's pray and ask God to help us as his disciples. Our Heavenly Father, we pray and ask for you to continue to show us grace. We never graduate from grace. We need grace now and always so that we will at least count the cost. And then as we go, as we are employed as your ambassadors, as your soldiers, we need you to give us the grace to persevere and to practice shrewdness and to be diligent. Not because we're fit, not because we're varsity material, but because you are gracious and you are good and you put the Holy Spirit as a resident in our souls to guide us and to supervise us and to point us to Jesus. We pray, God, with eyes fixed on him, that we would follow him wherever he goes. Amen.